Scott.
We would like to acknowledge the very warm hospitality of our hostess, Shelley Goldfeder. Shelley is very, very much in the very center of JEP activity. And she's always there to help in every way possible. As a matter of fact, having a lecture in Shelley's home has become an annual event. So we are delighted to be here again. Shelley has dedicated this lecture in the memory of her late husband, Yehuda. Zichrono Levracha, Yehuda was a very dear personal friend of mine and of looking around of a fair number of people in this room. Yehuda was an individual whose heart was so big that there was room for every Jew to fit into his heart. He really excelled in the area of Ahavas Yisrael, love for his fellow Jew, and it wasn't just a silent love, but it was a love that he expressed in being very, very helpful in any way that he could to any Jew who was in need. I should mention also that Yehuda excelled in a different area, a different type of a love, a very genuine love for Eretz Yisrael. And I remember that when Pesach would approach every year, he would make it his business to sell Israeli wine. He was very, very big on that. And one thing occurred to me this evening. I don't know if you are aware of the following. Our Arab enemies and the sympathizers that are behind them and support them, who are, of course, many different corners of this world, have designated this coming, well, actually it's tomorrow. They've designated tomorrow as a day of international boycott of Israeli products. And Yimach Shemom v'zichronom, may their memory be obliterated. One thing I know, that if Yehuda was here today, he would be running around selling every Israeli product he could get his hand on. I mean, he would. I could just see the twinkle in his eye. So, look, we miss him, and we hope that our being gathered here tonight, Baruch Hashem, we have a wonderful turnout, and we hope that the inspiration that we will gain this evening will elevate the departed neshama, the departed soul of Yehuda. At this time, it is my privilege to introduce to all of you a very dear friend, Rabbi Ben-Zion Schaefer. We had the privilege of studying together in the same yeshiva many moons ago. Must be at least 5 years ago.
Six or so.
Okay. So I guess time flies when you're having fun. In any event, we studied at in Yeshiva Chofetz Chaim, the Rabbinical Seminary of America, and we even studied under the same mentor, Rabbi Alter Hedach Leibowitz was our Rebbe, and I would like to tell you one little thing about our Rebbe, Rabbi Leibowitz, that will help you understand something about the life work of Rabbi Schaefer. One of the main components of Rabbi Leibowitz's teachings was an ethical presentation that he would offer to the students, to his students in the yeshiva each and every week. The entire student body, you know, was divided up into different groups, and they studied under different teachers, different rabbis, but twice a week, the entire yeshiva would come together. At that time, when I came to the yeshiva, the entire yeshiva consisted of 60 students. Now the entire yeshiva consists in its main branch of 400 students, plus 17 branches spread out throughout the United States. And in any event, Rabbi Leibowitz would gather together the entire yeshiva, and he would offer a very moving, stirring, ethical presentation called a schmooze. Shmooze, you know, the word shmooze has different connotations. You know, sometimes people are sitting on the bench on a nice day and they start schmoozing. Okay, that's one connotation of the word schmooze. That's not what he did. You understand? He really gave a very wonderful, you know, a beautiful presentation that I can tell you from my own experience definitely did a great deal to shape the direction of my life, and I know that is certainly the case for Rabbi Schaefer as well. Rabbi Schaefer was so moved by this experience that he founded an organization, he founded a website called Shmooze.com. That's where this name Shmooze originates. And Rabbi Schaefer has made it his business to offer lectures in many, many different communities. He meets with groups of people who are very, you know, who are his disciples on a weekly basis. As a matter of fact, if you have occasion to travel around Queens, Brooklyn, or Muncie, you will find many people who have on the bumper sticker, a sticker that says Shmooze.com. So most people, what kind of bumper sticker is that? Shmooze.com. So if you ever see Shmooze.com on a bumper sticker, now you'll know why it's there. And if you really get curious, you can go online and find out for yourself. There are over 200 lectures, and I will tell you this: when Rabbi Schaefer and I were in yeshiva, there was one very special talent that he possessed that, you know, made a big difference in the yeshiva. Rabbi Schaefer happens to be—he looks like a nice, quiet guy. He isn't—he's a nice, quiet guy with a black belt in karate. You understand? So when I told people, you know, about the evening tonight, and I told them, you know, I mentioned to them they better be careful during the question and answer period, the way they ask, you know. I remember in the yeshiva when we would have, each year when we would have a Hanukkah celebration, Rabbi Schaefer would, you know, he was a student in the yeshiva, he would bring the cinder blocks in the yeshiva, into the year. He put it down in the middle of the base medrash, and everybody would stand there, and he would, you know, he would crush these cinder blocks. I would like to mention, by the way, Rabbi Schaefer, this is a podium. This is not, you know, this is not for demonstration. So without any further ado, it is my great pleasure and our collective privilege to hear from a very special individual, Rabbi Ben Zion Schaefer.
Thank you. You're going to sit right there? Oh, that's a little, all right. That's a little scary.
We're good.
This is a quick sound test, folks. I bring this with me because that way I don't have to scream. Can you hear me? Is this clear?
Yeah.
I'm going to tune it down a tiny bit because I hate when it's too loud. One more thing. Can I borrow that sheet of paper you have in your hand? Thank you. Because I want to make sure I'm talking about the same topic as announced. The rabbi and I conferred on this. We did. Okay. The topic that I'd like to speak about this evening is, in fact, as titled here, The Sleeping Giant, Fully Utilizing Our Hidden Potential. And I'd like to share with you a perspective from the Talmud, from the Gemara, that will help us get a different frame of reference for this issue. And when I say this issue, that means understanding the potential of the human, understanding what's expected of a human, and understanding how much a human being is capable of achieving. Gemara tells us as follows. At the end of a person's days, he stands in front of Hashem, stands in front of God for judgment. And the Gemara tells us that the poor man and the rich man each stands in front of God, and each one has his excuse, each one has his list of reasons. They say to him, why is it that you didn't study Torah? Why didn't you reach great heights? And they say this to the ani, and they say this to the usher, to the poor man and to the rich man. The poor man says, what could I do? Of course, I wish I could have grown in Torah learning. Of course, I wish I could have accomplished, but I was very busy working. I had to make ends meet. It was a very, very difficult situation I was given. They say to him as follows, you were no more poor than was Hillel. And then the Gemara goes on to tell us the event of Hillel. Many of you may know the situation slightly. Let me share with you the details. The Gemara tells us that Hillel was extraordinarily poor. Every day he would go to the woods and gather kindling wood. He would sell this kindling wood for a tarpik, which was the smallest coin at the time, and that was what he used to sustain himself and his family with. Half of that small coin he used for his family's needs, and half of that small coin he used to pay the shomer of the Beis HaMedrash. In those days, Torah study was done in the Beis HaMedrash, in a study hall out in the woods. It was deep in the woods. You needed a guardsman to protect against the various people, bands, etc., who would roam. The way you would gain your entry was you would pay this guardsman a certain fee. That was how he collected his salary. And every day you would pay a fee. Every day Rabbi would gather, would gather the small amount of wood, would pay half of it to the as an entrance fee. One day, it's Erev Shabbos, it's Friday, it's the middle of Tevis, it's winter, he doesn't have time to gather the wood. He comes to the guardsman and he says, please, allow me in to learn. The guardsman says, sorry. Hillel says, please, allow me in. Sorry, can't do it. Finally, Hillel sees that he will not be let in. Gemara tells us he climbs up the side of the building. There's an aruba, a skylight, and he says, Divrei Elokim Chaim, the words of Hashem. The words of Hashem as spoken by Shemari Vavatayin, I can't miss them. He listens from that aruba, from that skylight, he places his ear there and he listens to the words of Torah. It's not clear whether he passed out, whether he fell asleep, but he was there in the morning when Shemaiah of Avitanya came into the Beis HaMedrash and they saw it was dark. What had happened was overnight it began snowing. When they walked into the Beis HaMedrash, they saw the skylight, saw the figure of a human person right there, and said to someone, quickly, run up, quick, get him down. They ran up, brought Hillel down. They lit a fire, even though it was Shabbos, they lit a fire to warm the water, to resuscitate him. And they said, Roy Zed, this man, it's fit to be Mechalel of a Shabbos, but this man, it's fit to desecrate the Shabbos. And that's the story of Hillel. When the poor man says, I didn't have food to eat, I had to work long, hard hours, they say to him, you are no more poor than was Hillel. If he was able to learn, so too could have you. The usher, the wealthy man, also comes in front of Hashem. And they say to the wealthy man, why didn't you grow in Torah learning? Why didn't you accomplish your purpose in creation? Why didn't you reach the heights that you were put in the world to reach? He says, what could I do? I was very wealthy, very busy. I had hundreds of men in my employ, issues, affairs, things that are constantly bothering me, constantly at my doorstep. How could I have learned? They say to him, you are no more wealthy than was Rabbi Elazar bar Pedas. And then the Gemara goes on to tell us a story of Rabbi Elazar bar Pedas. I'm sorry, did you want this for notes?
Certainly will. That's right. I'm memorizing.
Gemara tells us that Rabbi Elazar bar Pedas was a Talmud Chacham. He would learn, his entire life was learning. That's all he was involved in. His father was very wealthy. His father was one of the wealthiest businessmen at the time. As a matter of fact, the Gemara tells us that his father owned many, many cities. Back in those days, when you owned a city, you were literally the landlord. Baltimore is called Baltimore because Lord Baltimore owned that tract of land. When you owned the tract of land, you set the taxes, you made the rules, and you were the lord of the manor. His father owned hundreds of cities. When his father died, all of that wealth, vast empire, was left to this man. And says the Gemara, from the time that his father died, he had nothing whatsoever to do with the affairs of his father's business. There were systems, there were managers in charge. He would go from Beis Medrash to Beis Medrash involved in learning Torah. To the extent that one day, the Gemara says, he's walking on his lands, and someone says to him, Hi, in the name of Rabbi Elazar, in the name of Rabbi Elazar, you must pay the tax. And what's the tax? The tax was you had to work for a few weeks in the land of the landowner. That was the tax you had to pay for living in the area. In the name of Rabbi Elazar, you must pay the tax. He said, I'm a Talmud Chacham, I'm learning. Please allow me to learn. Don't make me work in the fields. They said, no, you must do this. You must work in the fields. And the Gemara says he worked in his own fields. The Marsha asked the question, why need to say, I am Rabbi Elazar. I'm the owner of this land. Marsha explained they never would have believed him. Beloza, that's the man who sits in Yerushalayim, the tycoon, a great wealthy man. They never would have believed that this simple, humble man was that wealthy person. He had to work in his own field. Mar says he accomplished, he grew but he had nothing to do with the business affairs of his life. When the wealthy man stands in front of Hashem and says, what could I do? I was too busy to learn. They say you were no more wealthy than was Rabbi Elazar. He accomplished, so too could have you. And that's a Gemara. I was Zocha. I merited to hear from our Rebbe, the Rosh Yeshiva Zatzal, the following question on this Gemara. This Gemara is rather perplexing. Why? When a person's alive, there are many reasons why a person could have accomplished, should have accomplished, what I could have done, what I should have done. You won't know, nor will any other human being know my potential. But this Gemara is speaking at the end of a person's life. This Gemara is speaking when I stand in front of my Creator, and Hashem, as the ultimate judge, says, this is what you could have done, this is what you reached. The Rosh Yeshiva asks the following question. Who needs Hillel? If this Ani was capable of learning, capable of growing, then Hashem, the ultimate judge, would say, sir, you're not correct. You could have done much more. And if the Ani is correct, that he really couldn't have done more, then again, Hashem is quite capable as a judge of saying, you reached your potential. What do we need Hillel for? What do we need Hillel for? Hashem can say to this Ani, you're correct or you're wrong, your excuses are valid or not, we don't need Hillel. But there's a problem that's far more troubling. And that is the system of judgment is not against some objective standard. Meaning, when you and I leave this earth, we will be judged. But I won't be compared to you, you won't be compared to her. Each of us stands to a much more demanding, much more exacting standard. They hold up a picture of me based on my talents, my abilities, the generation I was born into, the family I was born into, my temperament, my natural abilities. This is what you could have accomplished. And as a matter of fact, the Vilna Gaon tells us the single most painful moment in a person's life is when they hold up a picture of a great man, a man who accomplished, who changed himself and changed the world, and they say to me, why isn't that you? Me, little me? You want me to be that great individual? I'm but a simple person. Says the Vilna Gaon, they say the most telling words a human being will ever hear, that is you. That is you, had you used your talents, had you used your God-given abilities to the maximum. But you see, it's a picture of me. Not a picture of you, not a picture of Moshe Rabbeinu, not a picture of Aaron HaKohen, based on who I am, my abilities, my talents, my temperament, my intelligence. This is what you could have accomplished. So the Rosh Yeshiva Zatzal asked, that question number one is, we don't need Hillel. Question number two is, Hillel is irrelevant. Hillel was a unique human being in the course of history. Once in the history of mankind, there was a human being who reached stellar heights in learning, in character traits. He reached tremendous levels, but that's him. The Ani, the poor man, is a different person. What relevance does Hillel have to do with the Ani? The question isn't, why didn't you reach his potential? The question is, why didn't you reach your potential? How much of you did you become? 80%, 60%, 50%? Question number one is, we don't need Hillel. Question number two is, Hillel is irrelevant. And I'd like to see if we can address these two questions this evening and see if we can get a better understanding as to what this Gemara is sharing with you. And to do that, I'd like to share with you an interesting perspective. Today, in parts of Asia, the beast of burden that does much of the manual labor is still the elephant. You could still see the elephant lugging heavy logs through the undergrowth, walking all day, carrying back and forth, back and forth. At night, this powerful animal is tied to a small peg in the ground with a rather weak rope. If you look at this animal, look at the rope, and look at the peg, you might be troubled by the following question. Why doesn't the elephant escape? The elephant is powerful. He's huge. The rope is not that strong. The peg is not that powerful. Why doesn't the elephant just go out? And by the way, many a time the elephant would rather be foraging in the jungle, would rather be eating, but it cannot escape. It remains all night tied to that peg in the ground. And I'd like to share with you why. The reason is because in that part of the world, when the elephant is born, he's tied to a peg in the ground. At birth, the elephant weighs about 250 pounds. It's a rather weak rope and rather small peg. The elephant will try to escape, but as an infant, as a newborn, it can't do it. It'll try once, it'll try another time. Do we have chairs over there? Do we have some chairs over there? Come on in. Come on down. We'll make room for you. But now you're not going to be able to snore. Oh, okay.
Thank you.
When the elephant's born, it weighs about 250 pounds. They tie it to that very small peg in the ground. It tries to escape once. It tries a second time. It tries for a few weeks. After a certain amount of time, the elephant learns a lesson. The peg is too firmly embedded in the ground, the rope is too strong, it cannot escape. And even when the elephant is fully grown, when it weighs 14,000 pounds and it can plow through a brick wall like it's a piece of paper, it remains tied to that peg in the ground because in its limited understanding, it can't escape. Hence, even though it wants to get out, it can't, because in its understanding, it can't break its bonds, it's tied to it. And I believe that that's an apt parable to many situations that you'll find in life. I believe that there are many, many people who don't reach a fraction of their potential. Not a fraction. Not because they don't have talents, not because they don't have abilities, but because they're shackled to limiting beliefs. Very small versions of themselves. Listen, I'm a regular person from a regular family. Don't expect greatness out of me. Don't expect me to change things. I am a simple human being. And shackled to that limiting belief, they live up to their expectations. And many, many people have tremendous capacity, tremendous potential, and don't accomplish a fraction of it because they're shackled to these limiting beliefs. And you'll find these in many different areas, in many different situations. I'll share with you an example from sports. Some of you folks may remember, for some of us it's ancient history, but for the longest time, one of the great milestones in sports, the unbreakable barrier, was the four-minute mile. Man had tried this for decades, literally for decades, and had tried to run a mile in under 4 minutes, and no one can do it. In 1912, Pavel Nuri from Sweden brought the mile down to 4 minutes and 10 seconds. It took another 12 years till Gunger Hang from Sweden brought it down to 4 minutes and 6 seconds. Cunningham, an American, brought it down to 4 minutes and 4 seconds. It remained pegged there. One Australian, fellow John Landy, ran the mile in 4 minutes and 2 seconds 4 times. And he said the words, "It's a brick wall. It can't be broken." And people postured all types of theories why it was impossible for man to run a mile in under 4 minutes. Man's skeletal structure is all wrong. He causes too much wind resistance. He doesn't have enough lung capacity. It became an accepted fact that man cannot run a mile in under 4 minutes. Until May 15th, 1956, when Roger Bannister ran the mile in under 4 minutes. He shattered that 4 minute mile. Interestingly, 37 days later, John Landy, that Australian who ran it 4 times in 4 minutes and 2 seconds, ran the mile faster than did Roger Bannister. Within a year, 300 people ran the mile in under 4 minutes. But here was a strange thing. There was no change in diet, no change in running technique, no change in equipment. Yet that record that was considered unbreakable for decades, no one could break it. Once one man did it, and then John Landy could, 37 runners could do it, then 300 runners could. Why? Because Roger Bannister took something from the realm of impossible and made it possible. Once it's possible, 37 runners can do it, and now any decent college runner can do it because he shattered that myth, he shattered that brick wall. And many times you'll find people limited by their beliefs. They'll hit brick walls, but not factual walls, walls that they've created in their own mind, barriers, impenetrable barriers, that in their understanding cannot be broken, cannot be penetrated. And once you view life that way, once you see that barrier as impenetrable, it is exactly that. Every once in a while, you hear of an experience that changes that reality. I'll share with you one more such. In 1997, in Tallahassee, Florida, a young boy was in a car accident, and the medics rushed to the scene, but they couldn't help him because his arm was pinned under the wheel of a car. His arm was literally under the tire, had been on it, and much as they wanted to help him, there was nothing that they could do because they couldn't evacuate him. People were looking, people were wondering, they called another ambulance. Finally, a bystander, seeing the situation, runs over to the car, reaches down to the fender, literally pulls up, lifts up the car, and the medics quickly take the boy out, bring him to the hospital, put him back together, he's healthy and well. This event became a media sensation because the bystander was not some burly fireman, not some trained technician. The bystander was the boy's 63-year-old grandmother who had never lifted anything heavier before than a bag of dog food. She saw her grandson under the wheel, and she rushed over and lifted the car. Now, because it became a media sensation, Dr. Charles Garfield picked up on this story. Dr. Charles Garfield wrote a book called Peak Performance. He studies athletes, but he studies athletes at the peak of their power. Phenomenal feats of strength that you assume are physically impossible. He studies how it is, both physiologically, psychologically, how is it possible that these athletes accomplish these feats of strength? When he heard about this event, he decided he must interview this woman, he must get a story. So he calls her up, hoping to gain an interview. She wouldn't take his call. He called another time, would not return his call. A third time, a fourth time, time after time, she would not accept his call nor return it. Finally, seeing quite how persevering he was, she accepted his call, he made an appointment, he flew down to meet her, sat with her, and got her story. He says that at a certain point during the interview, he said, "Ma'am, I must ask you the following question. What you did was astonishing. It was heroic. You saved your grandson's life. A beautiful thing. What I don't understand is why were you so reluctant to speak to me? Why were you so reluctant to discuss this?" And he says that she turned to him and she said the following words: "If this, which I knew was impossible, was actually possible, what does it say about the rest of my life?" And Dr. Garfield, being a psychologist and being a bit of a personal coach, asked her, "What do you mean?" And it turns out that she always felt regret that she only finished high school, never went on beyond that. And so he, together with her, created a plan. And Mrs. Laura Schultz, at the age of 63, began her college education. She ended up teaching college-level science at the end of her career. An interesting story. But you see, here's the point. When a grandmother sees her grandson there, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Not facts, not reality, not car fenders. My grandson is in trouble, and she rushes over because there's nothing that will stand between her and saving her grandson. And every once in a while, you see that limiting beliefs are shattered, destroyed, and it gives you a different perception. If this is what I could do, what does it say about the rest of my life? And the Rishiva Zatzal explained to us that's what this Gemara is saying to us. You see, the poor man really was poor. He had to work not 8 hours a day, but 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, day in and day out. And it really was difficult, and it might have been impossible. Except for the fact that once in history, there was a man called Hillel. Hillel shattered that belief. Hillel broke that barrier. If he was as poor as you, and yet he accomplished, he reached his potential, he's your hero. You should have put him up on the mantelpiece. You should have said, if he can do it, so too could I. He shattered that limiting belief, and now he made it possible. What happened was the Ani now had an image, had a person who broke through that belief. He should have used it as his hero. Mm-hmm. And what Hillel did was take it from the realm of impossible and make it possible. As Rabbi Zaitchik mentioned, the Rosh Yeshiva was our mentor, our teacher. And in the shmuzim that the Rosh Yeshiva gave and in his life, he taught us setting goals, accomplishing, reaching heights, and understanding the greatness of a human, understanding and asking myself, what is it that I was put on this planet to accomplish? What can I do? And shatter those limiting beliefs. I had an interesting experience as a young man in yeshiva. We had things that were called musa chaburas. A musa chabura is a group of peers who would meet, and once a week you'd meet, one person would present a concept, usually from the Talmud, sometimes from the Chumash. He would present something, often a novel approach, whether it be in character trait development or in beliefs, etc. He would present it, and the rest of the group would discuss how we could apply it. So because the Rishiva used to encourage us to have these groups, we would meet regularly, and I was invited to participate in a very serious group, in a group that were very focused. In any case, each person had their turn, each person presented, the rest of the group would discuss. One time it was a Gemara, another time it was a Chumash Rashi. When my turn came to present, I came to the group and I brought in a picture sports book. And I put this picture sports book down on the table and I got some dirty looks, as in, what's the deal? And I opened up to the centerfold where Muhammad Ali is holding up the heavyweight championship belt. Now, at that point, those looks turned from looks to glares, as in like Schaefer, what's the point? What'd you bring this in for? And I said, aha, tell me guys, what do you see? All right, we get it. Frazier had been the champion. Ali just won the title. This is 1973. He's holding up the heavyweight belt. What do you want? I said, exactly. You see, what you see in this picture is champion holding up the heavyweight champion of the world title. But what you don't see is that Muhammad Ali was driven from the fight directly to the hospital. And what they don't tell you in the sports pages is that he spent 3 weeks in a hospital bed because he got so beat up in that fight that he couldn't get out of bed for 21 days. Champion. Victory, that's what you see, but you don't see the pain. You don't see the effort. You don't see what he went through to win that. And they don't tell you the rest of the story. And what I wanted to share with my friends was the fact that if you find a human being who's successful in any endeavor in life, I guarantee you find a person who got knocked down and got back into the fight. Got knocked down and got back in again. Got knocked down and got back into the fight one more time. I'm going to date myself with this one, folks, but I was a fan of Muhammad Ali as a little guy. Very young. I was very, very young. Must have been in diapers. Muhammad Ali was the greatest fighter, at least he claimed it to be, right? Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. He was for sure the cleanest fighter in boxing. He never got hit. You could see the punches. He would just duck, slide, slip. He was almost never hit. Muhammad Ali estimates that in his professional fighting career, he was smashed in the head 1 million times. Could you imagine a 220-pound Khayra smashing you full force in the jaw 1 million times? That's Pretty Boy Ali. That's the fighter who never got hit. And Muhammad Ali said an astonishing thing. He said, when you see a fighter down for the count, they count to 10 and he doesn't get up, it almost never happens that the fighter's knocked unconscious. He's a professional prize fighter. He's in such good shape that it almost never happens that he's knocked unconscious. Rather, he lost the will to fight. He got hurt. He got hurt so bad that he lost the courage. He lost the heart. He doesn't have the guts to get back in the fight because it almost never happens that he's knocked unconscious. What I wanted to share with my friends was the fact that if you'd like to aspire for greatness, if you'd like to accomplish anything in any endeavor in life, there's a price that you have to pay. And being a great person requires this, being willing to get in the fight, understanding that greatness isn't just awarded, but it's a work in progress that requires an awful lot of getting back in, getting knocked down, and getting back in the fight again. I also, because I was a Muhammad Ali fan, I shared with the guys an interesting piece of Musar. You want to learn Musa from an athlete? Muhammad Ali said these words. He said, I hated every minute of training. I hated every minute of training. By the way, this is the fellow who used to sleep with his running shoes under the bed. Why? Because he knew if his running shoes weren't there, He'd find an excuse not to run. He would sleep with his running shoes under the bed, so there'd be no excuse, so he'd run every day. He said, I hated every minute of training, but I said, it's worth suffering now to be a champion for the rest of my life. Do you understand what this man was saying? He was saying, I'm worth it. It's difficult. It's a long, hard journey, but I'm worth it. There's potential within me. I have greatness within me. I can accomplish, and I'm willing to pay the price. But you see, the price to pay is understanding that it's going to take getting knocked down and getting back in the fight time after time after time. I'd like to share with you a quote. First, I'll tell you the quote, and then I'll tell you who said it. Success consists of going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. One more time. Success consists of going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. Anyone recognize the quote? Let me tell you who said the quote. The man was a college professor. The man was a known statesman. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature. The man also happened to have been the Prime Minister of England. The man was Sir Winston Churchill. Success consists of going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. Historians say that Winston Churchill saved the free world from Nazism. The lone voice of sanity in the early 30s was Winston Churchill on the parliament floor screaming out, Adolf Hitler is a menace to humanity. Chamberlain certainly didn't share that sentiment. The British population certainly didn't share it. And America obviously didn't. The one lone voice, the lion that roared, was Winston Churchill. And historians claim that if not for him, democracy today would not be. May 1945, Germany surrendered. He brought England to its finest hour. July 1945, he was voted out of office. A brilliant wartime prime minister, but this is peacetime. We need economic stability. We need a different leadership. And Winston Churchill, after bringing England to its finest hour, found himself unemployed, found himself without a job, on the street. And that's when he went on to write his six treaties work that won him the Nobel Prize in literature. Point being, the man went from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. But he wasn't a loser. He wasn't a schlemiel, and he wasn't a schlepper, a world statesman who reached tremendous heights. But that's the price you have to pay. And I'd like to share with you folks one interesting perspective. It may sound funny, but it's not. My perspective is, if you don't feel that you're failing in at least one area in life, I believe that you're failing at life. I'll explain to you why. If you don't feel that there's at least one area that you're really coming up short in, if you don't feel that you're failing in at least one area, it means you're not setting goals that are high at all. You don't have aspirations. You don't have your sights set high. Because I don't care who you are. If you set goals, you're going to reach some, you're going to miss on others, and if there's not some area in your life that you say to yourself, I'm really falling short, then you're not setting your heights at all as you should be. You're not reaching for things, you're not aspiring. Because the reality is, if you set goals and you set your sights high, you're going to meet a lot of those goals, and a lot of them you're going to fall short of. And understanding that that's the price of success, understanding that that's what it requires, is, I believe, a tremendous part of being a successful person. I was zocheh to hear Rabbi Feuer say a eulogy for his father-in-law. His father-in-law was Rav Mordechai Gifter. Rav Mordechai Gifter was one of the great Torah sages in the United States of America in the 70s, the 80s. And he explained that Rav Mordechai Gifter grew up in the United States of America. He grew up as a regular teenage boy. There was only one thing that was unusual about Rav Mordechai Gifter. It was in his room. There was a mirror on the wall. Every day before going to the Beis Medrash as a young teenager, he would look in the mirror. And you may say that's not that unusual for a teenage boy. It wasn't just the fact that he looked in the mirror. You see, around the mirror were all of the pictures of the people that he aspired to be like. The Gedolim, the Torah sages, of Europe of the time, America of the time, they were all arranged, Rav Baruch Ber, Rav Shem Shkup, they were all arranged around the mirror. But that wasn't the unusual part. The unusual part were the words on top of the mirror. Why not you? And every day, apparently, he would look at the pictures of these people who he wished to emulate. He would look in the mirror, read the words, why not you? And there was no reason, because he became Rav Mordechai Gifter, the Torah giant, Mordechai Gifter, one of the Gedolei Yisrael. He became that great man. But you see, what it required was looking in the mirror, saying, I'm worth it. Being willing to pay the price, but being willing to look myself in the eye and say, is this all there is? Am I satisfied? Am I happy? If I would leave this earth today, game over, curtain down, am I satisfied with what I've accomplished? Is this all that there is? If you are satisfied, I doubt you appreciate your greatness. I doubt you appreciate how much you can accomplish. And one of the rules of a successful person is you have to set goals. You have to constantly set goals. But goals have to be set in a very specific way. They have to be in writing. You see, all of us have goals. Oh, I want to lose weight. Yeah, I'm going to lose 20 pounds. Oh, guaranteed, I'm going to lose 20 pounds. You don't believe it. My wife doesn't believe it. I don't believe it. It's words that fill the air. Try me on this. Next time you aspire for something, next time you have a goal, don't say it. Write it down. Write it on a piece of paper. And by such and such date, I will have accomplished this goal. And a very funny thing happens. When you take a goal and you put it in writing, you commit to it. You put yourself into it and you commit. And if you make concrete goals with accountability, I will by such and such date lose weight because this is the plan. This is the program I'm going on. Then you will likely succeed. Not all the time, not guaranteed, but a whole lot more often. And a person has to have goals in almost every area in life. I have to have goals as a human being. I have to have goals as a spouse. Goals as a parent. Goals as a member of my community. Am I growing? Am I accomplishing? Am I giving? Where am I heading? And you have to constantly get in the habit of setting your goals higher and higher and reaching for more and for more. And if you do this, a very funny thing happens. You change. You grow, you head up in life, but not just in one area. It's not like you make a lot of money and you're a nasty, hated individual. You start growing in many areas, slowly, in many different areas. You start growing, you start accomplishing. And I'd like to share with you one of the most important things that a Jew must do at all times is be deeply involved in learning Torah, and I'll share with you why. You ever notice it takes a lot of strength to change? It takes a lot of energy. Unfortunately, in my line of work, I deal with a lot of couples, especially young couples who are in trouble. And I regularly refer them to different marriage counselors. I have one fellow that I refer to often. He's been around the block and he's a very wise person. And I was dealing with a certain couple and I was kind of consulting with him back and forth. I sent this couple to him. And at a certain point, I said to this marriage counselor, I don't get it. They don't want to change. What's the story? He said, change? He said, don't you know that most of the people I deal with would rather die than change? Rather strange way of putting it, but change is difficult. And to change, you need energy and you need strength. And I'd like to share with you one of the reasons why Torah learning is so important is because it gives you that spiritual energy. It gives you that fuel. It gives you that strength. What that means is if you come to a class and you learn, even if that learning is not directly involved in your life now, it gives your neshama, your soul, strength. It gives you energy. And now you have more strength. If you want to succeed, you have to be involved in learning in many different ways, many different formats. And it's ultimately one of the keys that's necessary for success. I think this Gemara is sharing with us a very powerful understanding. And that is the Ani, the poor man had a real problem. He was poor and couldn't learn. And Hashem says one thing. There was once upon a time a man who, despite poverty, reached heights. Why don't you use him as your hero? You see, that elephant, as powerful as it is tied to that small little peg in the ground, and it can't escape because in its limited understanding, it can't get out. But once in a while, you break out of that limiting belief. And once in a while, you see someone who succeeded, who accomplished, and you're supposed to use them as a hero. You're supposed to put them up on the mantelpiece. You're supposed to look at them and say, if they can do it, then so too can I. And as Roger Bannister shattered that limiting belief, the four-minute mile, in our lives, you have to have people who succeeded, who grew, who reach heights, and we have to use them and say, if he can do it, if she can do it, so too can I. And when you do that, you set goals that you accomplish, and you reach tremendous heights. I'd like to close with one last thought. Do you ever wonder what it's like to be that ani? What's it like to be that poor man or that rich man at the end of his days? Whole life. His whole life, he lived a long life, went through emotions, and he stands in front of Hashem. And Hashem says, there's much more that you could have done. There's vastly worlds that you could have accomplished more, and you didn't. Would you like to know what it's like? For 80 years, the man said it like a mantra. I would love to grow, I would love to change, but I can't do it. He said it over and over until he almost believed it. And in one flashing blaze of reality, it all changes. He gets it. You know, I get a chance to speak in different communities, and sometimes I get reactions that are a bit eye-opening. I was speaking in one community, and I was finished, and people asked some questions, and at the end, I noticed an older couple were sort of waiting. When everyone was finished, the couple came by, and the woman said, Rabbi, I love the lecture. Thank you very much. The husband followed suit. Rabbi, I love the lecture, but... Now, I've been around the block long enough to know that when you hear the words, Rabbi, I love the lecture, but something's coming. So I waited to see where this was going. Rabbi, I love the lecture, but according to what you just said, I've wasted my entire life. I said to him, what do you mean? So he explained, listen, I made a lot of money, that's what I focused on, but these concepts that you've been speaking about, I never thought about them, and according to what you've said, I've wasted my entire life. Now, folks, I'd like to share with you, when you're on this side of the lectern, and an 80-year-old man is on the other side saying, according to what you've said, he's wasted his entire life, and you think that he might be right, it's a very uncomfortable position to be in. So what do you say? You say what you should say. How do we know? How do we know a person's potential? There's still time left. But this reality, that he only thought about it at the tail end of his life, is a sad time to be thinking about it. And I think what the Ani experiences at that moment is a blazing flash of reality. There was so much more that was within me, so much more that I could have accomplished. Why didn't I? And that moment, it's too late. The beauty of being alive is you have health, well-being, strength, energy. You can grow, you can change. Setting goals is the key to it. Aspiring for greatness, but more than anything, understanding what Hashem put me on a planet to do, understanding the potential within me, and then reaching up for it, ultimately is one of the keys for a person's success and growth. Let me stop for a moment for questions, thoughts, observations. Anyone have any thoughts or for or against? I'll take any question except, Rabbi, I love the lecture, but anybody says that, yes.
I want to say, if it doesn't kill us, it strengthens us. And hope.
Amen. I agree. But you see, that's what it takes. You see, when you say that, how do you feel after you said that?
How do I feel?
After you said that.
Super.
You need energy, and you need... It's a funny thing with humans. We need constant chizik. We need constant reinforcement, recommitment. It's a funny thing, this thing called enthusiasm, called energy. Yeah. Questions, thoughts, observations?
Yep. Along these lines, which is a man's reach should exceed his grasp.
Oh, very good. A man's reach should exceed his grasp. Good. Right. Good. Right. Yes.
I just had the thought that greatness is different for each person.
100%. And one of the great challenges, especially I deal with much younger people most of the time, 20-year-olds, really, you know, and one of the questions I get all the time is, okay, I get it, but what should I be aspiring towards? What is my mission in life? Why was I put here? And that question, to me, is one of the most key and one of the most difficult. But you're right. Each person has a different Each person has a different talent pool. Each person has a different life setting. Each person has different abilities, talents, and each person is judged by a different standard. The standard is a standard of me. And understanding what I'm capable of is not so easy. But I almost guarantee, as that expression goes, that we sell ourselves short.
But when somebody, I know this is very trite, but I was talking to somebody, when somebody passes away, and if you can say about that person, they left a good name behind them, they left fond memories behind, they did good deeds, they may not have been president of a country, they may not have written a treatise.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now I would agree if that is the potential of that person. But you see, you and I aren't the judge of that. If we were God, we would play judge of the person, but that's not our role. And I can never judge another person. It's not my place to judge another person. But I am responsible to judge myself, and I am responsible to ask myself, am I accomplishing all that I can? Am I growing? Am I changing? Am I a different person? Am I affecting myself? Am I affecting the people around me? Is this all that's in the tank? Is this all that I have?
And I'm going to be very specific. I know somebody who's a survivor, and she's a survivor of a small town called Torchon. And there were only three survivors from that whole city. And she's now 87, 88. And it's her mission in life that this place and these people should not be forgotten. Now, this is a very specific and perhaps narrow road that she's chosen, and it may not be what everyone will be, but she's a heroine in her own right.
I agree. And again, I can't judge, you can't judge. That's God's job to judge, but I'm responsible for me. At the end of the day, and this also, you know, again, I hate to come back to the marriage situation. You know, you get a couple in, and each one says, it's her fault, it's his fault, You can change you. You can change you. You can't change your spouse. Don't even think about it. Halavai, you can change you. And at the end of the day, I'm only responsible to change me. I could hopefully help other people, guide them, inspire my children, my family, fine. But at the end of the day, there's only one person I can change, and that's me. And there's only one person I'm responsible to change, and that's me. And understanding that I was created to accomplish, to grow, and I sincerely believe that most of the time we set our goals tremendously below standard, way, way below standard. But again, that's, you know, it's an individual thing, and it really does.
Tell me a little bit later, and you did quote a Gemara source which I missed, but if one has to put this in the context of the chinuch in a yeshiva, mm-hmm. where do the Talmidim learn this?
Where do they learn this? So I'll be honest with you, it's a difficult problem. I just, Shmuz number 209, I don't know if anyone here follows the Shmuz number 209 is called Generation W, the whatever generation. I'll explain to you what that is. Ask a 20-year-old today, what do you want to be when you grow up? Whatever. What do you want to accomplish? Whatever. What do you aspire to? I don't know, whatever. I'll get married, have kids, whatever, you know? Whatever. I sincerely don't believe that Hashem took a neshama from under the throne of glory, put him into the world and said, do whatever, you know, whatever. Just don't kill too much, don't hurt too many people, just whatever, you know, just, you know, all right, whatever, you know? You leave the world, whatever, you know? So part of the problem is teaching young people to aspire for greatness, to set goals, to understand their potential and demand of themselves. It's a very hard thing. And what you see today is a tremendous lack of that. In the society at large, you see the whatever generation, and you see a lot of manifestations of it. So it's a difficult challenge. It's not easy. And, you know, the yeshiva systems are doing wonderful work. Not everything they do is perfect. And part of this is, you know, not 100% answered. I don't know if I answered your question, but I speak long enough till...
Well, I was hoping that there was some...
But it's Shmuz number 61, which the Gemara probably missed, but that deals with this, yeah. Yeah.
The thing that I hear most out of people's mouths that give you the impression that they're not really trying to achieve what they really can achieve is you have to be born into it. Mm. And, you know, it's a very difficult situation to explain to a person, but you cannot be born into it. You're not child into it. It may be a little bit more difficult, but it's not unachievable.
Right, and it's ironic because if you study the lives of successful people in any endeavor, whether it be business, academics, sports, anything, you'll always see a tremendous amount of work. You'll see a tremendous amount of getting up and getting knocked down, getting back in, and I find biographies tremendously inspiring because I've almost never read a biography where, oh, it was great from day one, all he wanted to do was accomplish and everything. What everything I read is, it was difficult, it was a struggle, it was a climb, and every story you read, again, unless it's an autobiography where it's all cleaned up, you know, but any biography you read, you see they fought battles. Read Abraham Lincoln. He grew up in a lean-to. His house as a little kid in the Kentucky backwoods was a three-wall house, literally open wall in the Kentucky freezing winters. That's how he, you know, his hands cracked because it was, as an eight-year-old, there was nothing. There was no, he didn't have a mother. His mother died young. His father was this woodsman. That's how he, you know. And you read what it was like for him to get his law education, right? He bought a book. Right? Do you remember the story on the bottom of the barrel? He had a book that he read. I mean, it was horrific, you know. So when you read these stories and you see in any endeavor in life, successful people were willing and able to pay the price. They saw greatness and said, I'm worth it. And, you know, but teaching, as you say, teaching people this, or teaching younger people especially, is a very difficult challenge.
But if the Torah is life, then there must be a source.
There sure is a source. This Gemara is one source. But you see, the Torah also...
Which is that Gemara?
Gemara in Yuman. I'm going to get you... Well, we'll have to get you this after. I'll let you... Look, it shows on the 61. We'll have to get you a copy of the CD or your download. You see, first of all, this is something I glossed over a little bit. But you see, Torah study itself fuels that energy because it nourishes your soul and you feel elevated, you feel transcendent, and you want more. So when you're learning, what happens is you become a little bit different, a little bit more. Now, it doesn't mean automatically you're going to become great in and of itself. You have to channel that, and you have to know how to direct it. But you have the energy and the spiritual nourishment, and you have that fuel that you need. So,
doesn't that also include, I mean, in the sense of mitzvahs and halacha? I mean, if you do mitzvah, whatever small little mitzvah, and it leads to another, and it leads to another, and that in itself is such a growth and a change that it doesn't have to be this hero, this, you know.
You see, it is hero because it's a hero in your world, in your life. You're not a hero to anybody else, you're a hero to you. You see, I agree with what you're saying 100%. And I'll say one more step. The Torah is the ultimate system of spiritual self-perfection. It's the ultimate book of perfection. All the mitzvahs change me, mold me, change the world around me. That's the purpose of it all. So the heroes are not out there in the, you know, the front line headlines of the New York Times. It's a hero based on my potential, my ability, changing, growing within what I'm supposed to be
and
doing in the plan.
Mitzvah per mitzvah per mitzvah.
Yep.
And building up.
Yes, 100%. Yes, 100%. Okay, yeah.
Just to corroborate what you said, Rabbi Zusha said he worried that when he died and went to heaven, God wouldn't say to him, why weren't you more like Moshe Rabbeinu? He worried that God would say to him, why weren't you more like Rabbi Zusha?
Right, exactly. Exactly. The it's a picture of me, not of you, not a picture of me. My talents, my abilities, my generation, my background, how much of me am I? And you see, this is, you know, it's a double-edged sword because on the one hand, it's comforting. On the other hand, it can fool you because, you see, we become complacent. I'm doing good. Listen, you have to understand my background. You have to understand where I'm coming from. What could you expect from me? Well, that's one of the greatest cop-outs of our generation. What could you expect from me? As you said, in other words, the ability to say that, wait a minute, is that true? Is this as much as I can accomplish? Can I do more? Can I grow more? Can I demand of myself more? What if it was really important to me? What if I was paid $100? What if I was paid $1,000 to shut my mouth? What if I was paid $1,000 every time I said a compliment to another human being? I'd be a nice guy. Ooh, you'd hear words out of my mouth that are so kind and gentle and sweet and complimentary. So what does that mean? It means it's just not important enough. Oh, I get it. So understanding my value system, and understanding that I have to continue growing and changing, you know, it's a big part of this. Okay, and before I stop, folks, I just want to mention there is a book that's actually coming out this week in the Sfarim stores. It's not out yet. It's called Stop Surviving, Start Living. The book deals with a lot of the big deal issues of life. Why did Hashem create us? Why is there so much pain? Why is there suffering? It's a book that people have told me it's powerful, life-changing. It's, you know, within the Shmuz circle. I don't know how many of you folks get a chance to listen to Shmuz, but it sold very successfully. It sold already 3,000 copies before it went into the Sfarim stores. It's been very, very well received because I believe what it does is it deals with this issue called life in a very real way. Again, why does Hashem put us here? What's life about? How does the Torah help us? What's the whole system? I have copies here. They're in the other room. If you'd like, please take a look at it. At least take a look and see if it's applicable. They're discounted here. They're only $15. So if you like, you could just we could just leave the money in the box over there and sort of take change and et cetera back there. Again, the copy over there. There's also another book, The Shmuz on the Parsha, which is available for $25. And you could buy them together for $35 together. So just you can make change and take over there. Please take a look. And if anyone has questions, please feel free to come over.
What is this called?
This is called Stop Surviving, Start Living. Yeah, don't buy it here. If you want, you could wait till it comes out in the stores. It'll be another $5. Anyone Jewish? Don't feel any pressure. They're in the other room on the couch over there. You can look. There are two books.
Who's the author?
The author is Rabbi Benzion Schaefer. I don't know either.
in Rabbi Schaefer's humility, he neglected to mention that he's the author of the book.
All right, thank you.
I'd like to thank Rabbi Schaefer for his magnificent presentation, his enthusiasm, and the clarity of his ideas. And I think, you know, definitely made a real imprint on everybody, myself included. And we're very grateful to you, Rabbi Schaefer. I would like to mention two dates to jot down on your calendars. Number one, JEP is looking forward to holding its 22nd anniversary dinner, God willing. And you know, my wife is smiling in the back. I want you to know that for the first 5 years, we ran JEP out of our living room. And you know, like, we got a packed house here, and you know, every month we go to a different house. For the first 5 years of JEP, all of the lectures were in our living room. So my wife, she's carrying a lot on her shoulders. That's, you know, in terms of our being here tonight. In any event, we have with us tonight the guests of honor of our dinner, Arlene and Neil Schwartz. If they could, I believe they're here. I was told that they're here. Could you please just, you want to take a bow? And we also have with us Marilyn Stahl, who is our a Woman of Valor awardee. We'd love to I will tell you this. It's not a commercial, but I will tell you this. You know, I go to a lot of dinners, and most dinners are great for people who are suffering from insomnia and can't fall asleep. You know, but, you know what I'm saying? I will tell you that we really try to structure our dinner to be a very, very inspiring, a really inspiring event that we'd really love to have you on Sunday evening, June 5th. The second date I'd like to suggest marking down on your calendars is the weekend of June 18th. We hope to be involved in a Shabbos experience, a Shabbaton, in conjunction with Project Identity. Project Identity is a national project. In conjunction with Eisha Torah, they have invited us to participate in the, you know, it'll be starting on Friday afternoon, and we'll have a chance to spend an entire Shabbos together in the neighborhood where Rabbi Schaefer lives, actually, in Muncie. Yeah. So that's a very, very, very special event. In the past, JEP has run such weekends before, and whoever's gone has, you know, like, really had only one problem, and I was leaving at the end, because, like, it's, like, really thoroughly enjoyable. At this time, I would like to thank Shelley for her wonderful exercise. And Markdown, you know, Rabbi Schaefer has over 200 lectures on schmooze.com.
It's T-H-E-S-H-M-U-Z.com. In fact, you'll see over T-H-E-S-H-M-U-Z.com. You could download the schmooze and you could podcast them. If you don't know how to do it, ask your kids, grandkids here. They'll do it for you, you know.
And also, you're welcome to visit Jeff of Westchester's website. To be, you know, keep abreast of what's going on, jpofwestchester.com. We've got a lot happening, some big plans, and you're all welcome to be part of the action. Have a good one.